We'll open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are going to finish 2 Thessalonians tonight. Because I'm looking at my notes, and some of my notes are simply applicational for us in light of this section. So we're going to just read through chapter 3 real quick. We'll stop at verse 15. So chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have the faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. We talked about that last week, continuing on, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, just right there. So I think it's scriptures like this that push buttons for certain people. Look at this. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey the word of this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, I don't know, that's just kind of uncommon, I think, for a lot of what we experience in our culture. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. These are interesting concepts. Now, as we jump into this, I just want to share with you that I have decided, here's my view of our culture. We lack boundaries culturally. There's a sense of fear in our society where we don't want to accidentally say the wrong thing. We don't want to step on people's toes. And so the solution is be without boundaries. And the church is not to be without boundaries. This section of Scripture is not introduced as, well, I, Paul the Apostle, have some opinions that I want to share with you culturally. He's not saying that. He's not saying, well, you know, consider these things, you know, to each his own. Every church kind of has their own. He's saying, look at this in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's called authority. Calling the name of Jesus and commanding the church in this. It's not a suggestion, not a possible application that you might make concerning your view of Christianity. It's not that at all. It's this: aligning with the character of God in Christ, his directives, and the leading of the Holy Spirit in Christ. We're commanding you, we're laying this on you, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us, the doctrines of faith. to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to what the apostles taught. In other words, someone who doesn't live according to New Testament scripture. And what does it mean when it says withdraw? Is he commanding that these people that's lives are a wreck, really, that we're to put them out of the church? No. He's not really saying that. He's saying that we're to personally withdraw from them. Having healthy boundaries. Matter of fact, we'll call it this. We need to have healthy boundaries in our church. Holy Spirit-led boundaries for the fellowship of believers here at River Fellowship. That's how we would apply this. And the authority of those boundaries is the Word of God. If we don't adhere to the Word of God, then our boundaries will start to change and move and be established by the authority of culture. But we don't let culture set our boundaries. We let the Word of God set our boundaries. I grew up hearing this, that truth is relative. You ever heard that? I mean, it's been around for years. Truth is relative. Your truth might be different than my truth. And so you speak your truth, I'll speak my truth, and we'll just accept each other's truth is different. There is one truth. Now, I understand that there are a lot of different views on a lot of different issues, and some people make a good case for both sides of issues. Some of those are moral issues, obviously political issues. You want to ruin a friendship? Bring up politics right now. Good luck with that. I can't even make a political comment. I made one political comment on Facebook about our troops, and we need to support our troops. And man, oh man, I just like repented from Facebook for like a year, you know. So much hostility out there. But we get our boundaries in life from the Word of God. That way, when we hold to the Scriptures, I might change my understanding of Scripture, but I don't change the Scriptures. I was talking with a pastor once, and I'll just bring up a topic that is a hot topic for a lot of people. It was about women in church and in the ministry. And I asked this other pastor, I said, how do you deal, because he's very strict in his interpretation of Scripture. I said, how do you deal with the fact that Paul said he did not permit a woman to speak in church, women to speak in church? I said, you know, I don't understand that, I said to him. And he goes, well, I think the Scriptures say women are not to speak in church. And I said, really? I go, so you don't let women speak in your church? And he goes, of course we let women speak in our church. And I go, well, doesn't the Scriptures say not that you're saying? He goes, yeah, I go, well, then how do you reconcile that? And he goes, I don't. The Scriptures say don't let women speak in church, and we let women speak in church. Now, I don't hold to that strict interpretation of Scripture. It's a mystery to me that Paul says that. I think it is. There's something in there about how to judge things going on in the church, and he's bringing up eldership and church leadership and then throws that in. I think it's all a mix, and it's probably the hardest study to teach on for me is that in Corinthians, because he tells women to pray in church and to prophesy in church and all this. But what I respected about my pastor friend is that he didn't try to change the Word of God, even if it didn't line up with the way he did his Christianity. So I don't want to change the Scriptures. If I'm doing something that doesn't line up with Scripture, then the good thing to do is to repent and come back to the Scriptures, but not to massage and change the Word of God. So important that we hold to that. So this says that we're to withdraw from someone who lives disorderly, to have boundaries in church. Now, what did the rest of the teaching of the New Testament say on this idea? Paul said not to divide over doubtful things in Romans 14. If you've got an issue and someone disagrees with you, do not divide over those issues. There are certain things that we must divide over. If someone is in our church and they don't believe in the deity of Christ and they want to teach that Jesus is not the Lord of glory, he's just a man, just human, I would say, no, that's doctrinally incorrect, and I would not allow that to be taught in church. Now, he might say that to somebody, and we would correct him, and we would say we don't believe that as a fellowship, and we can have those discussions, but to give him or her the platform and say, go ahead and teach that view, I'd say, no, that's not. We have boundaries. We have certain doctrines that we don't bend on. There's other doctrines that we might be gracious towards different views, you know. Not so dogmatic. But there's one thing that we want to have in all of that, and that is the love of God. So don't divide over doubtful things, Paul says. And in that context, it was whether or not to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols in Romans 14. Some people eat it in faith because they realize there's no big deal. It's not like I'm being possessed by a demon because somebody offered that to an idol. I'm just going to buy the meat, thank God, and eat it. And there's great faith in that. But he said, but be careful, because some people might see you and they might think, hey, was that offered to an idol? And if you say, yes, it was offered to an idol, and then you eat it, you're just going to stumble them because they have weak faith. So don't do that in front of them. Don't stumble someone for whom Christ died. And so there's great love in the commandment not to be brought under someone else's issues, but to not divide over things that are unnecessary to divide over. We stand or fall before God, right? I think some people are just quick to be offended by things. There's a scripture in Matthew 18 where Jesus says to disciples, he says, look, if someone sins against you, go to that person, you and them alone, and get right with them. Tell them, hey, what you did was wrong. And if they repent, you've won your brother. If you go to that person and they don't repent, then bring a couple other people along with you and correct them. Hey, what you did was wrong. And if they don't repent, then bring it to the leadership of the church, the group. And if they still don't repent, then warn the church that this person is not repenting of sin and draw a line, have a boundary with that person. Now, that's basically the teaching of Matthew 18. But I find it interesting. People have come to me before and they've said, Chris, someone was saying something bad about me and I want to do Matthew 18 with them. And I go, well, hold on. Matthew 18 ends in excommunication. So you have to ask yourself, is this an issue that if they didn't repent and it wasn't resolved, would end in them being kicked out of the church? If it's this person has committed adultery and they're trying to pull other people into an intimate relationship with themselves in the church, we need to address this. Absolutely, because if they don't repent, they can't stay a part of the church. We need to have boundaries and protect the fellowship. But if it's, well, they said something bad about my haircut, we're not going to kick him out of the church, right? And so you don't start a process that you can't finish. You go to the person, you say, hey, you hurt my feelings. And if they say, tough, you say, God bless you. And you leave it alone. You let it go. Don't divide over it. Well, I'm not going to sit in church if they're there. You wake up, your alarm goes off on Sunday morning. Well, hold on. That person was really mean to me. I'm not going to church because they never said they were sorry. Lord, you know what? No one would ever be here. We would just sell the building, right? If the church divides over issues like that. But we do need to have boundaries. In 1 Corinthians 5, God says, hey, we're not to judge those that are outside in the unbelieving world. The church doesn't have authority in the unbelieving common world. We want to remember that in a society where the church is becoming more and more of a political movement. God help us. We're not. We are not to try to Christianize the world. And yet there is an effort to do that within Christianity, and we want to be careful to not do that. We don't judge the unbelieving world, but Paul says in Corinthians 5, we are to judge within the church by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit teaching us the Word of God. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, concerning the church, he says, I don't have some kind of lordship over your faith. We're teaching you, but I don't have some kind of authority over you in the faith. We are fellow workers that stand before God by faith. So concerning issues of the church leadership judges, and we set boundaries of what we allow and we don't allow in the church. But we don't divide and consider people our enemies because we disagree with them or they disagree with us. Somebody pulled me aside recently and they told me they didn't agree with the mainstream Christian political stance, I guess. They're not a Republican, they're not a conservative, and they wanted to make sure it was okay if they stayed in our church. And I just, no, get out. No, I said, well, I don't know that you and I would disagree in a lot of things. And we started talking about things, and I realized, I think, you know, I had, you have 5 liters of blood in your body. I lost 3 liters Easter weekend, so I only had 2 of my own, and they gave me somebody else's blood. I think it was Democrat, because I'm all about gun regulation now. I don't know what it is. Tim's like, what? Right. So, but you know what? Churches divide over politics. Why? Because we don't know the boundaries that God has for us. We've expanded it into something cultural. Well, if you think big government, well, then don't sit next to me. You know what? Repent. That is not the boundary God has for you. We're to all embrace each other in our differences, except what the Word of God points out. And so what are the boundaries for the church? The church operates in a unified sense of living a selfless life, being God-focused and others-centered. If we allow selfishness to go unchecked, then it will stand out. It'll be obvious one of these things doesn't belong here. Remember that from the, what was that? Was that Sesame Street? One of these things just doesn't belong here. So the church operates in a selfless sense. Lord, we're dying to ourselves. We're putting other people's need above our own, and we're focusing first and foremost upon you. As a fellowship, we're doing that. If someone is sitting in our midst and they are self-focused, that stands out like that sore thumb. If it's hidden and we don't see it, then it can get underneath everything and begin to corrupt like leaven. And if it's left alone, selfishness in a church will spread to everything. If there's one thing I point out, it's that. When someone starts operating independently of others, well, here's what I do, and here's what I think, and you need to do it my way, I just stop them, and I say, you know what? We don't serve in the church this way. I don't. Nobody does. We're a body. We embrace everyone. And some people don't like that, and I've had people leave the church for that very reason. So it must be addressed. It's dangerous for the fellowship to let selfishness go unchecked. It must be called out and dealt with to simply protect what we have here in the church. You know what the most dangerous thing in the church is? Selfish leadership, right? If I'm a self-driven man, if our elders are driven by their own agenda and what they want, and they don't care about what's good for the body, then, see you later, the church begins to just reel with all kinds of strange ideas and things that would disrupt in the church. So we have to have boundaries. We are to withdraw from a brother that walks disorderly, not according to the doctrines of Scripture. I remember when Lord of the Rings came out. Do you remember when Lord of the Rings came out? And was it every year they came out with one and then the next second, or was it 2 years apart? Or I don't know. Those movies were so long. It just felt like one big long movie. I mean, I think we even got the extended version. It's like a 4-hour movie or something, you know, Lord of the Rings. But they did such an amazing job of showing the enemy to man, these armies of orcs and the Uruk-hai, right? Uruk-hai. But orcs were not like redeemable. They were heartless, soulless, corrupted beings that needed to be destroyed for our own survival. And there was hordes of orcs. And I remember in those scenes where there'd just be this massive orc army and the graphics, you could almost smell it. It was so gross. And then this small group of people just trying to fight for what they knew was right, you know. Go, you know, kill the orcs, you know. And the orcs are getting slaughtered left and right, scene after scene, orc blood everywhere, just orcs, kill the orcs. It's like, yeah, right? But I realized something. I think sometimes in Christianity, those that disagree with us, those that we would call outsiders, we treat them sometimes like orcs. Kill them. Get them out. Who cares about them? Or like The Walking Dead. You ever seen that show? I will not watch the show. I think it's in season 8 or 9. How many years of zombie apocalypse? They say there's at least 3 or 4 more seasons that they've already written and are ready to go. And then there's Fear the Walking Dead or something. I saw a commercial for that the other day. What? Anyway, zombie apocalypse. So zombies are what? People that have been infected with some kind of pathogen, and then they die, but they're now undead, and they walk and they feed upon the living. So the only way you can kill a zombie is to destroy their entire body or their brain or whatever. And my kids and I, we talk about zombies sometimes, and my kids have the plan. You know, if there's a zombie apocalypse, buy a boat and then just go out on the sea and just live on the sea. I said, well, what makes you think zombies can't swim? Oh, I don't know, Dad, maybe you're right. Maybe they can swim. You know, we joke. But here's the problem. I think sometimes we treat those that are outside of the body or those that have hurt us as though they're zombies. You know what? You're out of my life. I protect myself from you. That is not the boundary that God has for us. We are not to view others as enemies. There's only one scripture in the Bible concerning believers that it tells us to separate from the world. And it's in Revelation chapter 18, in this end time condition where Babylon is being judged by God. And he says to his people, come out from among her. That is after the church. That is a distinct time in the future when God is judging the earth. And he says, come out from among her. That is not for you and I. We are not to be excluded from the world. We're to be in the world, but Jesus said, not of the world. And so we protect what we have here in the fellowship. Speaking of promiscuity in the church, a pastor friend of mine, there was a guy that was being promiscuous in the church with women. He had done it several times. And so the pastor had said, you know what, you can't be in fellowship here until you repent. We can't allow this in the church. Here's what I've heard. Do you? And he agreed, he admitted. It's like, well, you can't be in our church unless you repent. That guy had come to church week after week with a gun in his sock, and the pastor didn't know it. And he called him out from the pulpit one week because the guy would just, he was out there. And so my pastor friend just said, this man, called him by name, is not allowed in our church until he repents. He didn't know that he'd been bringing a gun to church the weeks before. He probably wouldn't have been so bold. That guy repented, came back to Christ, and was in the ministry when he repented. And he realized how important it was to hold the body of Christ precious. And he began to serve and serve there in that fellowship. Now that's amazing to me. Healthy boundaries. We can't allow this because it will corrupt what we have here. You want to fill out a really long application? Sign up for children's ministry. There's pretty intense in questions in our children's ministry application because we protect all the young people in our church from anything. And we're very strict with that. Why? Because we're legalistic? No, because we have to have healthy boundaries to protect the word that God's doing here in the church. So there are times when we need to separate from others who are damaging to the fellowship, when it's an extreme rejecting of the character of God and claiming godliness at the same time. The scriptures say, depart from them. 2 Timothy 3, they have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. Depart from these people. He'd already prayed in the beginning of the chapter here to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I believe sometimes that can try to filter into the church, and we're to have boundaries to protect the fellowship from that. So there's times when we need to draw lines, times when we need to separate ourselves and have boundaries and make requirements. And here's a quick list of some of the things. One, with sexual immorality, when someone is indulging in sexual behavior outside of holy matrimony, that's called sexually immoral. When someone is covetous, meaning they're greedy for gain or self-indulgent. When someone is an idolater, they're given to other gods or idols. When someone is called, the scriptures call, a reviler, always speaking evil, abusive to character and feelings. When someone is a drunkard, meaning they're given to alcohol, unrepentant chemical dependencies. When someone is an extortioner, they're guilty of oppression, of public injustice, and thievery. Now remember, these are the things that we're to have boundaries within the church concerning someone who is currently acting in this way unrepentantly. If they repent, we're to accept them back into the church. But if someone is just living in these ways and they're not repenting, then we're to separate them out and say, you can't be in fellowship here until you repent. That's pretty intense. How do you do it? By the leading of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 6 says that we are to withdraw ourselves from those that are obsessed with disputes or looking at godliness as a means of gain. Withdraw yourself from such people. Titus chapter 3, after two warnings, reject a divisive man because they're warped, they're sinning, and they're self-condemned. Someone that would just always be causing division. After a couple warnings, we're to say, you know what, we can't have this in the church. 2 John talks about someone that has the wrong message. They've rejected the plain gospel. They've changed and distorted the message. We're not to endorse that person. We're not to give them the microphone. People that have a strange message, they want your endorsement. They want to distort your message. We're not to give them that authority. We're not to fight and argue with them and give them unnecessary press. It's been said, no press is bad press. Do you get that? No press is bad press, meaning any kind of press you can get, it's not bad press. Or if you don't have any press, then that's bad press, however you want to interpret that. No press is bad press. I just want attention. So when someone is divisive and they have a strange message or they want to disrupt, the idea is they want the microphone. They want the attention. If we argue with them and then we're always working and trying to resolve things public with them, then it's just giving them the microphone. So we're not to do that. We're to just stand on the truth of Scripture. Encourage people to submit to the truth of Scripture. 3 John cautions towards leaders that are selfish, self-focused. We need to discern God's character for those that we have as mentors in our lives. Oftentimes, I will encourage people to pray that God will bring someone in their life that they can meet with and share with and grow with, a mentor. And the requirement for that is someone that has a godly life. If you go to someone that's not walking with the Lord and you say, I need counsel, they're going to give you ungodly counsel more than likely. God can use that. But if you're entrusting your heart, it's too risky. We want to make sure that someone's life lines up with the things of the Lord in Scripture. 2 Peter, Jude, concerning false teachers, were to contend for the faith, not allow things to be taught that are unscriptural or wickedness are going to corrupt the church. We're to expose the darkness and call it for what it is. And these are the boundaries that we have in the church. Keeping the church distinct in the world. The church of the first century struggled radically to be distinct in a sinful culture. Our church needs to struggle to stay distinct in a corrupt world. Something else that can happen, by the way, don't let other people tell you what you believe. You ever gotten in a discussion with someone, they go, well, you Christians believe this, and they'll tell you what you believe, but they will pigeonhole you into a different message so that they can condemn that. They can make it look bad. We don't want to let other people tell us what we believe. We want to know the Scriptures and stand on what the Scriptures teach. We're to be distinct in our character as believers in this world, having godly character, holding on to the pure gospel. Not just simply to be different, by the way. We are different because we hold the Jesus Christ, and Jesus is distinct and holy, giving us the Holy Spirit. We're not to have a separatist mentality, though. You know, it's interesting. Looking at Christianity as a business is dangerous, but some people do it, and so they'll start a new work. They'll start a new church. And the way to make a new church work as a business is to make it distinct, right? If you're going to open up a shop around the corner here, and it's just like all the other shops on the green, you probably aren't going to get much business. But if you come up with something unique and makes you distinct, then you'll pull more business. So let's think of a doctrine that's distinct, that's different than all the other churches, and we'll come out with that. And then we'll present that as we're the real church. And then we'll try to siphon people to our distinct movement. Do you realize how many times that's been done in the world to market Christianity with some kind of distinction? And the next thing you know, it's, well, you have to be baptized by water in our church because we're the true church. And then right around the corner, no, we're the true church. And you got to be baptized by our leadership. And then we have a hidden doctrine. Shh, we're not going to tell you about it. You have to come into a secret ceremony to learn the secret truths of our movement because we're the true movement. And everybody goes, oh, really? Let's go over there and check that out. God, help us. We need the Spirit of God to unify us over these doctrines. This is our distinction. We hold the Jesus Christ. He's our Lord and our Savior. He's the Lord of glory who became flesh. The Word of God, as William was describing Sunday morning, I loved his simple description of the Word from the beginning to the end. The Word created the universe. The Word died and rose from the dead. And we have life in him. Isn't that beautiful? This is the message that we hold to. This is our distinction, not our politics, not our views on cultural issues. It's the Word of God. By the way, there are some of those cultural issues that the Scriptures tell us our stance on, and we're to hold to that in the world. So their specific issue in the church here in Thessalonica was busybodies and people that weren't working. It's important to note that he's not saying if people can't work, then they're disorderly. It's people who won't work, right? And so Paul gives his example. We worked when we were with you. We didn't eat for free. Now, here's what's interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, Paul points this out, that they had the right as leaders in the church to not have to work, that the church would support them. But Paul says, we didn't. The guys that were with me, we all worked all day long into the evenings, and then we taught all night, and we did that every day. We didn't want to be a burden to you. So Paul gave the churches that he established an example that you're to work hard, right? And so there's people in the church here in Thessalonica that are just wanting a handout from the church, and they're not contributing. They're not doing anything. And again, this isn't someone who is in a situation where they can't work. There's not a medical condition that he's talking about here or anything like that. It's someone who's milking the system. And he's saying, you're not supposed to live that way. That is disorderly. And so that's the issue in the church here. Choosing not to help. Taking resources, but not contributing to the body. You know, there's a lot of ways that we contribute to the body. And if you're in a place where you find it hard to help, you know how you can be a part of the body? Prayer. Amen. There's nothing like, you know, when you just have a hard time just sleeping or something, and the Lord lays someone in the church on your heart, and you just pray for them, and you pray for them. You lay your burdens down before the Lord. You're aware of what's going on in the church, that we know we can be praying about these things. That's how we're a part in many ways of what God's doing here. So in verse 12, he commands those who are busybodies. By the way, you know, right? Idle hands make mischief. And you know, if there's idleness in your life, it fills with usually the things of the flesh if we don't seek the Lord. And so these people have become busybodies. They're running around getting involved in everyone else's business rather than taking care of their own business. So verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, in stillness is what that means, contrasted to a busybody, and eat their own bread. He changes directions here in verse 13 and now talks to the rest of the church. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And so there is ministry that takes place. Sometimes ministry gets messy, and he's saying, you know what? If you're idle, then get busy with the things of the Lord. If you're working in the things of the Lord, don't get discouraged. If it's messy, don't get discouraged in doing good. Don't get weary. We can be weary in the work, but we're not to be weary of the work. You know, the homeless ministry here Saturday night, who was here for that? Some of you, I think, were here. Wasn't that just amazing? That was just wonderful. We opened the doors of the church to the homeless community. Redwood Gospel Mission comes down, and it was just a lot of work, and it was wonderful, and we gave them a place for the night. Now, that stops until next fall, so we'll pick it up again and put our church in. There's churches that do that every night throughout the winter. It's beautiful, great ministry, great idea, great vision. But it's messy, isn't it? Getting involved in people's lives like that. I came by later when everyone was being bedded down and getting ready for bed, and somebody was making a ruckus, and they were going to have to take him back to the mission, and then they calmed him down and got him bedded down. It's like, that's right. There's some radical issues when you're dealing with homeless people, but it's a beautiful ministry. It's messy. The scriptures say, where there is no ox, the stall is clean. But much profit comes from the work of an ox. Do you need to paint that picture? In other words, if you've got an animal that's doing a lot of work for you, someone's got to shovel and clean up after the animal. Well, let's just forget the animal then. Let's just clean the stall once and for all and then lock the doors and we won't have to worry about cleaning it up anymore. No more mess, right? That means no more work. That means no one's in the fields. When we do the ministry, it's going to get messy. And he says, I encourage you, brethren, don't get weary in doing good. There will be issues that need to be addressed in ministry. It gets messy. We want to have boundaries. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle even, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Now again, that's a hard scripture for a lot of people. What does it mean? That they would be ashamed. The idea is to correct them and to warn them to walk with the Lord. When someone wanders from the things of the Lord, what happens? Their life gets complicated. There's a lot of junk and attachments that happen that can bring them down. We can find people far, far away from what's healthy when they walk away from the Lord, and we want to encourage them not to do that. We want to yell after them, hey, you know, repent, walk with the Lord, walk with Him. But if someone says, I'm not going to repent, then there's a conclusion of the matter, which is, well, then you can't have fellowship like nothing's going on. You have to repent. And if they don't, then they're not to feel good about that. Our society has made this mistake. Well, if someone's making bad choices, just make them feel good about it. That seems to be what goes on. You know, kids grow up with this huge affirmation of, you're just the best, you're great, you're wonderful, there's nothing wrong in your life at all. Even if you make a bad choice, we support you. It's like, wait a minute. Shame has a purpose in the plan of God in our lives. If I do something that is just downright wrong, I'm supposed to feel ashamed about it. God uses that in my life to turn me back to Him. So now picture the church, right? We are as one in Christ, living selflessly, and someone comes into our midst and is going to corrupt the work by not submitting to the Lord. And it's not just an issue that maybe, well, we have different views. It's something that is very clearly against the Word of God, and it's going to corrupt the movement. So we say, you know what? You need to repent. And we say, you need to repent before you can be in fellowship with us. How dare you, all you separatist Christians. The idea is we want you in our church, but we have to have boundaries. Paul wrote to Corinth and said, I hear that there's someone sleeping with his father's wife, his mother-in-law. And he says, and you guys are like okay with this. He goes, what are you thinking? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what are you thinking? Take that person and in when you get the leadership together, I'll be there in spirit and place him outside of the church that he can be dealt with. He even uses the concept of Satan there. He says that Satan may buffet him, that he may have to deal with being outside of the church that way, given over to those things so that he would repent and come back. Then the man, 2 Corinthians, repents. And the church is like, no way, you're not coming back in here. You caused too many problems. And Paul says, church, what's wrong with you? First, you had no boundaries towards holiness. Now you have no boundaries for reconciliation. The idea was to get the person to realize they needed to repent and then to bring them back into the church. Receive him, lest he be discouraged. See that? It's all about having a healthy walk with the Lord. What's different between the church and the world? The world has different boundaries. Well, whatever you think is right for you, we won't judge you. You know what? The Word of God is our judge. We are to repent and walk in the things of the Lord. We're to embrace God and to be led by the Holy Spirit. And as we do that as a group, there will be conflicts where we'll need to have boundaries with certain issues, certain people, and we need to be willing to draw those lines and stand upon the Word of God, even if it hurts. Even if we need to confront and correct someone here in our midst that we love. Never counting him as an enemy. Look at this in verse 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him, teach him, warn him as a brother. There you go. There's the context. It's just beautiful. And then in verse 16, he says this. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. This is a great verse, verse 16. I'm going to read it again. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The peace of God doesn't mean an absence of conflict. It means his presence in the middle of conflict. Sometimes we can be going through something pretty heavy and have the peace of God at the same time because we belong to him. Jesus said this in John 14. He says, peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Matter of fact, I want to make sure I don't misquote it. Let's turn over to John chapter 14. I want you to read it with me. John chapter 14, verse 27. And if you look at John chapter 14, you'll notice chapter 15, chapter 16, all red letters. This is Jesus teaching, and then right after this, he is taken to the cross. He knows that this very night he will be betrayed, and before the sun rises, he will be beaten, he will be falsely accused. After the sun comes up, he will continue to abuse him all the way to the cross, where he'll cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he will die for the sins of the world. He knows that's coming. A matter of fact, John, in the chapter before this, says Jesus knew that was happening, that all things had been given to him, and he loved his own to the end. This beautiful context in verse 27 of chapter 14, he says, peace I leave with you. Now, just real quick, how many of you, when you're going through trials, have peace? You might say, well, Chris, I do in the Lord. When I had my condition where I was in the hospital, it was 9 o'clock after the Good Friday service. I was home thinking, I have a grumbly tummy. That was my only symptom. 20 minutes later, I'm in the emergency room, and they're ordering emergency blood. And in the time it took them to get blood, I would have died without the blood of another, right? Seriously, I lost 3 liters in one weekend. But that was my only symptom. So I was joking with the doctors. I was asking for Republican blood, you know, being funny. you know, clean up aisle two. You know, it was fine. It was the weirdest thing. Poor Mary. I thought she was going to die. But I'm joking with the nurses and the doctors, and they're joking together because everything's fine. And then all of a sudden, I went, oh, this is not good. I had dropped beyond that threshold. And they rushed down, got the blood, pumped it into me, freezing cold, right? How many times am I going to tell this story? You're going to hear this story for the rest of your lives. Just thank God that I never walked on water like Peter, or you'd never hear another sermon, right? But no symptoms. So I had the peace of God, right? It's like, oh, Lord, no, this is fine. I'm cool with this. I'm good. No symptoms. It's a death's door without symptoms. It was very bizarre. But you set me up. Okay, Chris, we're going to have to go in for surgery now. We're going to have to put you under. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. You know, we don't know if it's going to work out. We don't really know. But okay, I can get pretty stressed pretty quick. I get stressed going to the dentist when I hear, right? When I anticipate a trial coming, I can lose natural peace pretty quickly. So Jesus is looking at the cross that very next day, that very night. He knows he's going to be taken, beaten, tortured, and then murdered within 24 hours. And he says this, he knows that's coming. And he says, one of you is my betrayer even tonight. By the way, he interrupts himself. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In the context of this man on this day saying that to his followers, I get it. No matter what you're going through, God gives you his peace. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. And he says, my peace, the kind of peace that survives the coming trauma of the cross before, during, and after. That peace, he says, I give to you, not like the world gives. I give like God gives, abundantly, above measure, as much as you can have, as much as you would have. That's the peace that God gives us. And so when Paul prays this back in our passage, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way, you can see the depth of that benediction, that prayer. We need his peace. And believer, listen, you have his peace right now, tonight, all you need. Paul ends the letter by saying, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. That could be with you all, amen. That could be verse 17 and 18 that he wrote by hand, or verse 18. All of the epistles end with verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. It's like his signature. He had a problem with his eyes. He couldn't write anymore. So there's someone else writing the epistles for him. He's dictating these epistles. They're writing them down. Sometimes they make comments towards the end. And then Paul takes the pen in every one of his epistles and writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's his signature. Earlier in the epistle, he says, you know what? If you've got a letter that you heard was from us, and it's teaching you different than this, reject the letter. Every one of his letters has a signature. And that's why it gives the authenticity. What I love about it is his signature is all about the grace of God. So he says this, may the peace of God be upon you, and I sign my name by the grace of God. The grace and peace of God. You know how the letter started? Look back with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a circle story. You need grace to have God's peace. And he ends the letter saying, God's peace be upon you by his grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, these things are true. They're not true because we believe them. They're true because you've spoken them. Lord, you're the one that's revealed yourself to us. We simply have found you and believe you to be faithful. Lord, you even in your words say that you found us, Lord, so that we could grab hold of you. Lord, your word says that you loved us first so that we could love you. And so, Lord, because of that, we do have your peace. We know you've taken care of everything. Lord, look upon our lives tonight. See all the things. Lord, there are certain things for each and every one of us that are out of order that we need you to set in order. There are certain questions that we have in our minds and hearts tonight that we need your answer. Lord, we need to trust your word and your answers for us. Lord, there are certain relationships that we push over like a sacrifice and an offering to your feet and look for your working. Lord, your faithfulness. Lord, sometimes I feel like I'm the one that others are having to push over to your feet to surrender to the Lord. And Lord, I need you to direct my life, each and every one of us. Go before us by your Spirit. Direct our thoughts, our steps, so that our lives can be a witness for you and bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.